somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build your legacy. This is episode number is 239, and this again is a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Hopefully this will help you build your worldview and help you to be able to leave a spiritual legacy. And so stay tuned for that. I want to encourage you to go to the show notes. Again, this is episode 239. There you'll be able to find all the ways in which you can support the show. You can get all the information about the notes and outline for the for the message, and you'll be able to connect with us, and you'll have links to all the various resources that are available, that kind of thing. So check out 239, and here you go with Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. Well, you probably know by now already that I like to sing, although very often my singing leaves a little bit to be desired. And it's not that I can't follow a tune, it's that sometimes I follow the wrong tune. And I can lead some to even be on the wrong verse. I don't know, I think last week it was even that I sang the third verse three times or twice or something like that when we should have gone on to the next one. And there's something about music, there's something about singing in particular, that when you are singing the right notes in the right place with the right people, there is a great harmony. There is a great unity to it that it sounds just magnificent. But one of the worst things is hearing songs that are sung or music being played where something's off. You know what I'm talking about? And you can tell something's off. And it just kind of, it's irritating. Because there's no unity there. There's a discontinuity to the whole song. And that is a real trouble. Well, it's not just with singing that is a problem. There is a problem in unity across the board in life. And we see this in particular in the church. And there are many passages in the Bible where we are instructed to be united as believers, where we are instructed to be in unity. And because there is strength in unity, and because it demonstrates the oneness of the church. And it is in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we are looking at this morning, where this idea of unity is reiterated, or seems to be the focus. So the question is there harmony in the church? If you were to ask someone today along the road, or if you were in a place where there was a great deal of people, a mall, or even stop somebody in Walmart, whatever, and you were to ask them just out of blue, do you think that there is unity in the church today? What do you think their answer would be? Probably not. And yet the Bible tells us that there should be a unity. So what is the problem? How do we fix it? How is it that we are to be united as a church? Additionally, how do we have unity without having uniformity? And there is a difference. We will see that today. How do we have unity without compromising sound doctrine, which also is important? And we will see that today as well. And so chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 addresses these questions for us. Now in chapter 1 through 3, what Paul does, and we have looked at them already, is that he discusses a great deal of theology, a lot of doctrine. In chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, he applies that doctrine. That's one of the beautiful things about the book of Ephesians. Many of his writings are like this, where he covers all the theology up front, gets us thinking the right way about who God is and what we are to understand about life and about faith. And then he begins to shift gears and he applies those principles in such a way that we live out our Christian life in light of that theology. And so he does that here. The first three chapters are a lot of theology. The last three chapters are a lot of application. And so what we find in chapter 4 is we find a discussion on how we are to walk in unity. In particular, it says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the question is, how can we do this? How as Christians are we to live in unity with our brethren? How are we to live as a church in such a way that there are not multiple churches, but there is one church under one God? Well, first of all, Christians can walk in unity by exercising selflessness. By exercising selflessness. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Notice with me what it says. It says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So see, we see this transition here. He's talking about the theology in the first three chapters. Now he says, okay, now let's talk about your Christian walk. How do we apply this theology such that you live out your life in a way that reflects the calling to which you have been called? So verse 2, how are we to do this? Live out our calling with all lowliness, and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there's a lot there. He says that we are to live out our Christian life, and he uses the metaphor of walking in our Christian life. That's the idea of how we are to conduct ourselves in our day-to-day activities. And then notice what he says about the attitudes of selflessness. First of all, he speaks about lowliness there in verse 2. The alternative to this would be humility or modesty. It means to have a humble view of oneself or a lowliness of mind. It is the opposite of pride. This virtue, by the way, was non-existent in the world in which Paul lived. In the Greek and Roman world, pride was a bad thing, or pride was a good thing. You didn't want to be humble. You didn't want to be lowly. You want them to be high and mighty. Our culture pushes pridefulness as well, doesn't it? You ought to be proud of yourself is the common expression. You deserve it. Sometimes God asks us to live contrary to our culture, and so it is here. This is a needful state because pridefulness encourages disunity, but humility causes unity. How many fights have been caused because one person wanted what they wanted when they wanted it out of selfishness? And indeed, we need to focus on the lowliness of mind. Secondly, gentleness. In verse 2 also it says, not only lowliness, but gentleness. The alternative to this would be meekness. It's not necessarily a lack of strength, but it's a strength under control. It's the ability to be able to exercise strength without being harsh, without being overbearing. It suggests having one's emotions under control, but it does not suggest weakness. It is the mean between one who is angry all the time and one who is only angry at the right things that God would be angry at. What God seeks is people who are angry at the right time for the right reasons, but never angry for the wrong things at the wrong time. He also talks about long-suffering here. The idea here, of course, is forbearance and patience. And the Scriptures talk about two different ways of forbearing. We can forbear meaning that we can deal with somebody that is difficult to deal with, and we can be gracious in dealing with them. But then there's also a forbearing under difficult circumstances. So sometimes we have circumstances that we can be patient through, and sometimes we have people that we have to deal with which we need to be patient. And so we have lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. And then it also says, bearing with one another in love. The hold up under. This, of course, if the long-suffering dealt with being patient under circumstances. This one here, bearing with one another in love, would deal with enduring those people who are difficult to endure and bearing with them nonetheless. And then it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. Endeavoring can also be translated to be zealous or eager, to make every effort, to hasten. In other words, we are to do what is possible to keep and to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Everything that we possibly can. Now, is this conditional or unconditional? Are we to keep the peace and unity no matter what happens? Well, Paul says in another place, he says, as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. And yet that is what we are to strive for, is to live peaceably. If a believer is still willing to be led by the Spirit of the Word of God, then by all means we are to live in unity with them. Selflessness causes problems not just in the church, but in other organizations as well. What happens on a basketball team when one player decides he's going to be a ball hog, or he's going to try to take all the shots, or he's going to try to do everything on his own? What happens to that team? Falls apart, doesn't it? Never makes it. Same thing with the soccer team, baseball team, whatever sports team you look at, there needs to be a unity within that team in order for them to be able to excel. What about in a marriage? If there's one person that is continually selfish, what happens to that marriage? Falls apart, doesn't it? It can't continue under such means. Now, how many problems in the church are caused because of selfishness? One person wants a church to purchase some crock pots for the fellowship meals. Another person wants to get some cushions for the seats. They fight and the business meeting gets ugly. Church separates, falls apart. This shouldn't be, should it? All out of selfishness. Now, I hope I didn't use a real example that's ever happened. You know, I tried to pick something I've never heard of before, and yet very similar to stuff that does happen, unfortunately. Now, consider the selfishness of Jacob and Esau. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob wanted Esau's birthright. Esau wanted the stew. They both wanted what they wanted, and as a result, there was a great deal of problems. Consider Lot and Abraham. Lot, out of selfishness, wanted to have a better land for himself and therefore chose Sodom and Gomorrah and broke the unity with God's people. Consider James and John. If you remember the situation of James and John, the brothers, the sons of thunder, they came to Jesus and they asked him if they could be seated, one at the right hand and one at the left, in his glory. And as a result, it says the disciples grumbled among themselves. There was disunity because they were selfish. They were wanting something for themselves. So if we want to experience unity in the church, it's necessary that we practice and encourage the practice of selflessness among its members. So we should put off selflessness, whether in marriage, on the field, or especially in the church. Secondly, I want us to notice Christians can walk in unity by acknowledging the unifying elements within Christianity, the unifying elements within Christianity. In other words, there are certain doctrines that unite us. Notice what it says in verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Did you notice the repeated word there? It was one. Anytime there is a repeated word over and over again in the Scriptures, it is to bring up a point. And that is the point that there is one of these things. There's not multiple. There is one. And so when we focus on the unifying elements within Christianity, it enables us to be able to be united. And so Christianity consists of one body. This refers to universal church among all people and all believers. God's will was not for there to be denominations. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have doctrinal distinctions within the church. Some people have differences of understanding. And yet, when we focus on the things that are essential, the fundamentals, that's when we can be united with our other brothers. Christianity consists in one Spirit. This refers, of course, to the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer and indwells the church. It consists of one hope of your calling. What is that hope? Of course, that hope is eternal life in Christ and through Him and the salvation that is available in Him. Christians share the same hope and therefore should be in unity. Christianity consists of one Lord. It refers to Christ, who is the head of the church. With only one head, there should be only one body, because there's only one ruler. It's not like we're a double head monster or something. We're one head, and so the rest of the body follows that one head. And number five, Christianity consists of one faith. This refers not to the faith that we have in the sense of trusting in Christ, but I believe it's referring here to the one faith in terms of the one faith that is handed down from generation to generation, the one belief, the idea of our soundness in our faith. And then number six, Christianity consists of our one baptism, it says. Now this, I don't believe, is talking necessarily about water baptism. There's obviously some differences between Christians and their understanding of baptism when it comes to the water baptism. I think it's talking about here the baptism of the Spirit of God within our life when we are converted. And there is no disagreement among Christians about that, or there's very little disagreement about that. Number six, Christianity consists of one baptism. Number seven, Christianity consists of one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all. Now, the word all here we need to understand to be limited in the context. And the context would indicate that the all here is referring not to all of everybody in the whole world, but all of everybody within the umbrella of faith in Christ. Notice also that teaches the elements relates somewhat to the Trinity, the indication it being that the unity of Christ is wrapped up in the unity of the Trinity, or the unity of the church is in the unity of the Trinity. Notice also the Spirit is referred to first, which is unlike most incidents where the Father is mentioned first. It is the Spirit within us that enables us to be united with our brothers. You've probably heard the argument before that we can't focus on doctrine because doctrine divides. Have you all heard that before? Well, the reality is doctrine does divide, but doctrine also unites. It is the sound doctrine. It is the essentials of doctrine that actually unites a brother with another brother in faith. Now, they may have some distinctions when it comes to particular areas of the Christian faith, but when it comes to the essential doctrines, the essential fundamentals of the faith, there is unity, and the doctrine actually unites. You cannot be united if you do not agree on the fundamentals. If you believe the Bible is to be true and Jesus is the only way to salvation, how can you be united with someone who says the Bible is false and there are many ways to God? You can't. It's impossible to be united. But you can be united with someone who believes those two things with you, right? And so it is when we focus on the essentials that we can be united with other Christians. Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And I submit that a church that does not exercise unity by reflecting the unity of Christian theology will not stand either. If unity is not maintained in the church, it will eventually exist, or eventually no longer exist. Christianity is like a tree. You know, we just had this tree fall down on our pavilion. And if you look at the tree trunk, it's massive. And the roots are massive. And the roots are like the foundations of the faith. And the tree then goes up the trunk. And those are the essential doctrines to which all agree. But then from that, it branches out. And those branches sometimes can have particularities to them. And that's the way it is, I think, with Christianity. There are essential doctrines that all Christians agree. But then sometimes when you get to the peculiarities, the different branches, there are some differences among Christians. And so what should we do? Should we focus on the differences within the branches? Or should we focus on the trunk? I think that it is important for us, especially when we're trying to establish unity among believers, to focus on the trunk. So what are the fundamental doctrines that are essential for us as Christians that unite us together? Well, I think that there are several, but three in particular that I think are absolutely essential. One is the Bible is our source of authority. If you can't start there, there's, you know, if someone says, well, yeah, the Bible's good, but so's the Book of Mormon, and so is the Quran, and, you know, so we need to unite together. Well, not so fast. They have to believe the Bible is the source of authority. Secondly, who the Godhead is. In other words, we cannot unite ourselves with Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? Because they don't believe Christ is divine. They believe that He was created by God. Well, that... We can't unite ourselves with them. That's an essential doctrine that doesn't work. What about salvation? Someone who believes that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, we can reunite with them. but someone who says that there are many ways to God, that there are many ways to salvation, that works is a way of salvation, we can't unite with that, right? And so those three, I think, are essential. Those are the trunk of the tree, if you will. And there may be additional ones that would unite us, but those are what certainly unites us. And so that can, and when we focus on those things, then we can be united. Secondly, or thirdly, Christians can walk in unity by accepting each Christian's various gifts, or the unique giftedness of each believer. Notice with me in verses 7 through 11, Paul speaks about the spiritual gifts here. He says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That, of course, is referring to his death, when not necessarily went to a literal earth inside the earth, the mantle of the earth or whatever. It's talking about, in Jewish concept, they had this understanding that when you died, you went to the center of the earth, and it was just a concept of place. We don't know where the place of the dead really is. There's no geographical location given to us regarding that. So this is just a Hebrew idiom for what is meant there. In verse 10, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers." We'll get more into that here as we go through. So in verse 7, every Christian has been given some gift to contribute to the church. It says, "To each one of us, grace was given." Notice he doesn't exclude any of them. Every Christian has been given a certain measure of giftedness to be able to be used for the church. These also, notice that they are giftedness given by Christ. We have certain talents that we are born with. Some people, have just a knack for doing something. And, you know, that's developed early on as a child. That's not what he's talking about here, although that too has been given by God. But he's talking about a certain giftedness that comes as a result of coming to faith in Christ. And it might be a real passion and a real desire and a real giftedness to teach other people about Christ. It might be a giftedness, a real ability to serve within the church and in providing administration or to provide accounting or provide, you know, some kind of service within the church. And that's the idea that is given there. The gifts were given to men. And then also in verse 11, it says, "He himself is the one who gives these gifts." And then also, they are given proportionally in verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Some people, you know, I would love to be able to be a communicator like Alistair Begg. Anybody know Alistair Begg, the preacher on... Well, first of all, he's got a Scottish accent, which is, you know, that makes it all the better, right? When you're listening to him, be able to listen to a Scottish accent. He sometimes uses that to roll his R's and everything else. Well, he is a great communicator of the Word of God. He can communicate far better than I can. And I would love to be able to communicate the Word of God like he can. And I don't know whether he's just been to school longer, he's practiced longer, or whatever it is, but he's got a better gifting than I do, right? And we have to understand that. But nonetheless, we still need to use the gifting that God has given to us for his service. And then he says... in verse 11, he starts talking about the different aspects of ministry positions. And he doesn't deal with all of them, of course, but he deals with a couple of them. It says in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles." Now, apostles, there are two different kinds of apostles. There are apostles that were sent out by Christ himself. These I like to call capital A apostles. Those ones who were sent out, and the word apostle really means sent out. They're missionaries, so to speak, who were sent out by Christ himself. But then there's the little a apostles, those who were sent out not by Christ himself, but sent out by the church. These are around today. We don't have apostles with a capital A today, because Christ doesn't literally send anybody out like he did in the first century, because he's not walking the earth now. But we do have little a apostles. We call them missionaries. They're sent out by a church, sent out by a church organization, something like that, to go and do missions work. And so apostles, some prophets. Now there are two aspects to being a prophet as well. One is forth-telling, the Word of God, and there are foretelling the Word of God. The difference is one who's telling the Word of God before it happens, and the other is telling the Word of God in a straightforward manner after it happens. The first category we don't have anymore. We don't have prophets anymore speaking any more Word of God in that sense. But we do have prophets who can foretell the Word of God. And what I mean by that is there is a certain giftedness within the church where have you ever had somebody who told you something from the Word of God at just the right time, and it was just the right word that you said, man, that's exactly what I need. You ever had that? That person's probably a prophet in the sense of, you know, being able to foretell the Word of God at the right time, at the right way, in the right place. And so we have the prophets. Some evangelists. Evangelists, of course, are those who are gifted to be able to communicate and clearly articulate the gospel message to those who are lost. And we have evangelists today, of course. And then some are pastors and teachers. And by the way, it's interesting to note in the Greek here, the pastors and teachers need to be united together. They are a unit. You don't have pastors, and then you have another category called teachers. The pastor is a teacher, and so you have pastor teachers here. And of course, that would be those who are shepherds, not necessarily in the sense of what I'm doing here, although that is included, but it's also those who are pastor shepherds in not a professional way, but you know, we have people who are teachers in other ways that are pastor teachers also. And then notice what this purpose is in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the work of Christ. And so we're going to get into that here momentarily. These offices are set in order of precedence. Each deals in some measure with communicating God's word. That's why we don't have other giftedness like we find over in other passages, like in Romans, where it talks about administration and other giftedness. These are ones primarily dealing with the Word of God. The church is in union, but it is not uniform. In other words, notice here, he doesn't say everyone has the same gifting. Not everybody's a pastor teacher, not everybody's an evangelist, not everybody's a prophet. Each one has been given a certain giftedness. And that means that we are to be in union with those gifts, but we are not to be uniform. What is the difference? Well, if you look at a baseball team, they all have uniforms, right? They all look the same. They all may play different positions, but they all look the same. Well, you can have a team that plays all different positions, but they don't look the same. You can also wear uniforms and never play in the position, never play in the field. You can sit on the bench, right? And the idea here is that we're not so much focused on everybody looking alike as we are focused on the unity of playing together in our various positions. And that's what seems to be communicated here. It's like the body with many parts. Of course, this is an illustration that's used in other places in the Scripture. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. The ear can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. Every part within the body of Christ is necessary and essential. It's like a flower with a stem and stalk and a petal. You do away with any one of those parts, and the whole thing is destroyed because you need every aspect of it. And yet, it's not uniform. It's not the same thing. Each part has a different part to play, and yet together they create that unity. We could look in other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to find aspects of this ministry and the various giftedness there, or 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, when it says this. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And of course, that's just a sample list. There are many other that could be included as well. So God wants us to be in unity using the gifts that God has given to us. So there is a diversity within the unity. And that's what is being explained here. So you are to use your gifts not to try to be exactly like someone else, because you're not like someone else. As much as I'd like to be like Alistair Beck and speak with a Scottish brogue, I can't do that. And so you are to expect, also accept other people's gifts and the way in which they can contribute to the church. Number four, Christians can walk in unity by being fully equipped. By being fully equipped. We see this in verses 12 and 13. I hinted at that already. The various giftedness within the church that God has designed is for the purpose of equipping the church. Look with me in verse 12. It says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so we are to be equipped to the work of the communication of God's word to us. We are to be equipped for the ministry, it says. And we are to be equipped for the edifying of the church, the building up of the church. That's what word edified means. And we are to be equipped until perfection, it says, until we all come to the perfect man. And so we are given here the purpose for such ministry. It is impossible to do something for which you are not equipped. Can you imagine trying to build the building with only a screwdriver? That would be impossible, wouldn't it? Well, the good news is that God not only requires of us certain things, but He gives us the giftedness to be able to do that which He calls us to do. And that's good news. So, are you being equipped? I hope that you are. Are you equipping others with the gifts that God has given to you? By being taught the Word of God, we are being equipped. The Word of God is essential to be effective working of the church and the unity of it, as well as the diversity within it. This is why I am insistent upon preaching the Word. And I hope all of you like that I just kind of go verse by verse through the passages. And there are a lot of pastors who can think of a lot more things to preach than I can, but I'm not smart enough to think of anything else, so I just preach the Word. And I hope that's what you want, but if not, that's what I'm going to do anyway, because that's what equips us. That's what gives us the ability to do it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This is my desire and my goal. Number five, Christians can walk in unity by becoming adults. By becoming adults. Now you're saying, wait a second, I am an adult. I became an adult when I was 18. I could vote, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about in a spiritual sense. And so you'll see that here in verses 14 through 16. It says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Now what's interesting about children is that very often they believe anything you say. If you talk to a child and you say, "Did you know what? When I was a child your age, I used to be able to walk 10 miles to school in the snow in my brother's shoes," right? And they would like, "Whoa, really?" You know. And of course, you know, usually when we say that kind of thing, we're exaggerating, right? It's not quite that bad. But they believe you. Why? Because a child believes you. That's what they do. And to that point, the Bible says that we are to believe Christ with that same kind of childlike faith. But what is he talking about here? He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, he says that we need to be adult enough, we need to be mature enough in our faith that we're not swept away by all the craziness out there in terms of doctrines and faiths. And, you know, you could pretty much turn on the radio or turn on television and you could hear preachers preach just about anything on there. I mean, it's crazy. And if we're not careful, we'll be swept away by every wind of doctrine. Instead, we need to be equipped and mature in our faith so that we're not tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Notice all the adjectives to describe all the ways in which they are being deceived and turned away, trickery and craftiness and all these things. Verse 15, so instead, what are we to do? If that's not what we're to be like, if we're not supposed to be like the children, being tossed and turned. Verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." In other words, we're supposed to become mature. We're supposed to grow up in the faith. We're supposed to become mature adults. And so, Often, when we are immature, we are unable to be united with other believers. But when we become more mature in our faith, we then see the ways in which we are united with our brethren. And so we can be. We are to be not unstable like a ship without a rudder in verse 14, but instead we're supposed to be mature like a well-portioned body in verses 15 and 16. Have you ever seen those political bubbleheads? You know, you might see like a political president or something like that, you know, and they've got these little tiny bodies and this big old head that's on this thing. And, you know, it's bubbling around like that all the time, right? Well, that's not a very proportioned body. And very often comic strips are like that, right? Where they'll, in fact, I was told one time, I think maybe Timothy was doing it or something, my dad. I forget now, but I don't draw, so it certainly wasn't something I was looking up myself. But I was told that when you draw a comic strip, you need to find the feature of that person that stands out, and then exaggerate that feature. So you might see a comic strip of somebody that, you know, has some lips that are kind of oversized, and then when you see the comic strip of it, their lips are like huge, right? Because they're emphasizing that thing that stands out, and it's disproportional. And very often, now that's the way the church gets as well. When we focus on those things that we should not, it becomes disproportional. But when we're mature, we become more proportioned. Even if you look at a baby, when a baby is first born, they're out of proportion, aren't they? You got this big old head, right? And big old cheeks, right? You know, fat cheeks, right? And then what happens over time is that we lose the big fat cheeks. And then as we get older, what happens? We get the big fat cheeks again, right? That's kind of easily what happens, right? We go from being out of proportion to in proportion to back out of proportion. And so the reality of it is, though, that we are to be mature as Christians. We are to grow up in the faith. The more like Christ we become, the more in harmony with one another that we will become. The more mature we become in the faith, the more in unity we will demonstrate. So are you growing in the Lord? Are you becoming more mature? Are you able to look back over the years and say, you know what, I've grown in the faith. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not anywhere near the maturity that I want to be, but I am more mature than I used to be. And if you can answer positive to these questions, then that's a good thing. Don't stop growing in the faith. Danger is to be led away into disunity of the brethren, but instead we should be able to make it our commitment to continue to grow and to become more and more like Christ. So God's will for the church is that it be united. Why walk in discord when we can walk in unity? Ask God to help you. Ask Him to help you to exercise selflessness. Ask Him to help you to acknowledge the unifying elements within Christianity, to be absolutely solid on the fundamentals, to accept each Christian's various giftedness and to accept your own giftedness as you work that out in the church, to be fully equipped through the Word of God, to become more mature in the faith, and to become more and more like Christ. I close with these words just as the paragraph began. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Let's pray.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Change your legacy. What will you do to change?